open your Bibles to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, we're going to continue. We've got a couple more lessons left to go. Our context, of course, is that at last the Apostle Paul, or we have gotten to the place that the Apostle Paul has made his formal request to Philemon for Onesimus's freedom from slavery. One of the things that if you're studying the book of Philemon, you find some very interesting things, that there's a whole lot of conjecture as to what went on. There are those who are going to say that Philemon was a common criminal, that he was a thief that stole from Philemon and ran away, that God saved him in Rome and the Apostle Paul had to bring him back in chains and give him over to Philemon, all the way to he did nothing wrong. He was just on a mission and was just delayed a little bit. Now, the question is, when we look at the scriptures, and this is kind of a way that we look at them, how do we determine what we can definitively say? Well, let's take a look at what has been negatively said. First of all, we know that Onesimus was a slave. For sure, how do we know this? Well, that's the thing that we're requested to do. The Apostle Paul says, I petition for you in verse 15 that you should have him back no longer as a slave, a doulos, a servant, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Secondly, we know that he providentially came with the Apostle, came into contact with the Apostle Paul, and through the Apostle Paul's ministry, he had become saved. Now, how do we know that? The Apostle Paul tells us that Onesimus, in verse 10, whom I have begotten in my ministry, and that is a reference to his being given the new birth. We know that Onesimus began to work with and minister to the Apostle Paul. And we know that because in verse 13, we say, whom we wish to keep with us in your behalf, that he might minister to, and the essence there is to continue to minister to, me for the gospel. Also, we know that he had lost contact with Philemon, because we had seen over in verse, in the verse that we're talking about, that he had become useless, and now he wanted him to become useful. All right? Now, last time, as we were getting into it, in verse 17 and 18, as we were getting into the context, we said that the Apostle Paul says, I want you to regard me as a partner and accept him in the same way that you would accept me. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to treat him no differently than you would treat me. And then we concluded last week with a brief look at the context in verse 18. For if he has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. So it's from verse 18 that the commentators and people who have exposited this are looking at that from all kinds of different directions. And they're going to simply say, obviously, here is something that has happened. Philemon is owed, could be money, could be effort, could be time, could be anything, all right, and something has been wronged. Now, things that we conjectured, you know, people will conjecture. And the fact, this condition that we have in verse verse 18 says that the Apostle Paul just simply made that a conditional statement. Can you remember your old logic courses? What is a conditional statement? Well, here it's if. Yeah, it always starts with if, or it has if somewhere. You know, we're going to have a wonderful day if it rains today. All right? If it rains today, it doesn't matter where it is in the sentence, but that if is going to be there. Okay? And that's exactly what we see in verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way. Now, a conditional statement could be true or it could be false. There are those who are going to say, there is no way that the Apostle Paul is so out of it that he did not know all of these things. And he's just being nice to Onesimus and to Philemon rather than saying, I know that Onesimus has wronged you. I know that he owes you bukus of money. But he doesn't say it that way. But that's what he really means. So there is that interpretation of verse 18. Yes, sir. Okay, and we know that he was a runaway slave because? Oh, well, let's go back to what my premise was. We know that he was a slave, correct? And we know that the Apostle Paul was returning him to Philemon. Do we know that he was a runaway? That's the point that I'm getting at. So, all I'm saying, now, most commentators say, yes, that is very possibly and very likely the scenario here, all right? He was not on track. The Apostle Paul knew that he was useless to him, and we're going to extrapolate the fact that he was useless to Philemon to the fact that Philemon now no longer had control over him, and that's where we get that from. But at the same time, that is our extrapolation into, okay, if this and if this and this, then that would be the situation. The same thing as we see in verse 18. It says, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. And the word to use for owes is a financial term, all right, as in he owes you money. We see that in lots of documents from that time period, all right, that are talking about debt, talking about owed money. And the Apostle Paul says, put that to my account. But we have to be, and all I'm really saying is that we have to be very careful that we don't start to become very, very dogmatic. Now, can we be dogmatic about Jesus Christ's death for our sins? Why can we be dogmatic about that? Because it is very explicit in the scriptures that on the third day he rose again from the dead. He died for our sins. You know, it's very explicit in scriptures. But here we need to be very careful. All right, it could be that the conditional statement then is that I know that he definitely ran away. I know that he definitely stole money from you, or as a minimum, you know, you sent him on an errand to Rome and never saw him again. You know, you trusted him with this large sum of money that had to go to someone in Rome, and you heard back. All those things could have taken place. But at the same time, in verse 18, what is the way that the Apostle Paul actually says? He uses a conditional if, which means I really can't tell you exactly what your situation is. More than likely, there is something amiss. I think that we probably can make that. Don't know what it is. But the Apostle Paul could be just simply saying, listen, I do not know all of these circumstances, but I know they're not right. And I am petitioning you to be able to make them right. On the other hand, without that phrase that says he is useless to you, it might be that just simply says, I came into contact with him. He became a child of God through my ministry. And now I'm petitioning you to release him. Does the Apostle Paul ever come to Philemon and ask him to forgive him of the transgressions that he has made, that Onesimus has made against him? I mean, that's not actually a part of the text. However, I think that either way, we know, and this would be from the text, that Onesimus is now a child of God. He is now a believer. He is no, in fact, more than a believer. He has become one who has become a servant of those who were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly the Apostle Paul. Secondly, I think that we can see that he's not afraid to face his consequences. Now, what do you think Onesimus would have as a challenge before him if the penalty for whatever it was that he had done was a capital offense? And as soon as he showed up, he was going to be thrown into prison and very likely lose his life. Is that going to be a fairly reasonable assumption that we can make from this text? No. In fact, one of the things I think we can do is we look at particularly the book of Colossians. Let's flip over very quickly to Colossians 4, where we spent a good bit of time over the last several months. Colossians chapter 4, where it talks about Onesimus. In verse 7 through 9, he's talking about Tychicus is going to be delivering this letter for you. I will let him explain that. And with him, verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Now, when that phrase is used, one of your number, what does that imply? Well, let me use a Dayspring example. We have unfortunately, over the last two or three years, had to excommunicate individuals from Dayspring who have decided that they are not interested in following the biblical counsel and they are interested in doing what they want to do. Could we use that phrase for that person? Even if they had been Dayspringers for years and years and years, could we say he is one of our number? No, because he had been excluded for reasons of sin. But in Colossians, verse 9, what's the reference that the Apostle Paul uses for Onesimus? He is faithful and beloved, and he is one of your number, and they will inform you of our whole situation here. So it's not like he's going to be sneaking into town, all right? It's not like he's going to come in, take his name off of the 10 most wanted board, or take his picture down, and then come in, because what's happening? To the letter to the Colossians, Onesimus is going to get up and talk to the entire church. He's going to tell them about the Apostle Paul. And so one of the things that we need to make sure that we're not doing is not painting Onesimus as someone who is more bad than he necessarily is. Now, clearly, we have something that has to get addressed. And as we said in our introduction and all the way through, this letter probably went to Philemon before the letter to the Colossians actually went into the entire church. Because we see that, you know, this needed to get resolved with Philemon. I'm sure the people in Colossae were, or the members of the church in Colossae were not a whole lot different than people are now. What are they going to do when all of a sudden this guy who they knew had committed some real heinous crime walks in and goes up to the pulpit and starts talking? What's immediately going to happen? What's he doing here? And those kinds of things. I mean, is there any question? That would happen at this church, correct? All right. I would like to think that they would say, well, something must be, I must just not know about what's been authorized here. Anyway, but I think that we can see that we are, that the Apostle Paul is identifying him as a faithful and beloved brethren because of the situation here. The issue of slavery needs to be dealt with, and the issue of any past wrong has to be dealt with. Did the Apostle Paul just simply say, yeah, I know? I mean, even if he had robbed him. Okay, let's make that conjecture. does the Apostle Paul says, oh, that's let bygones be bygones and things. No. What is this telling us about the need for restitution when you have wronged somebody? It is still there. All right? If you go to prison because you robbed a bank and the Lord miraculously saves you in prison, all right, do you go then to the warden and say, okay, warden, I'm a believer in Jesus now. I'm ready to be released. I am rehabilitated and ready to go out into society. What's that warden going to do? He is going to say, my friend, I'm a believer. This is wonderful. Congratulations, brother. Go back to your cell. You still have a debt to pay. And that's one of those things that I think one of those things that's one of the most incredible things, I think, of our brother Ken Barber. All right? Our brother Ken, who was in jail facing multiple decades in jail, and God miraculously saved him. And at that point, he just simply began living a life as a believer where he was. And God providentially made circumstances so that he was able to get released. And now he's, our missionary in Belize, working in the prisons. But nonetheless, you ask Ken, he says, I owed them 22 years. I was fully ready to pay what I owed for the crimes that I had done. And so at this point, the Apostle Paul, in verse 19, which is our verse for today, let's open your Bibles to verse 19. Let me read very briefly. We're going to go through verse 21. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. For confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. All right, the reference there in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, I'm writing this now with my own hand. I will repay. That's in the context of what we looked at last week, correct? What did he say in verse 18? He says, if he has done you any wrong, if he owes you anything, the Apostle Paul says, put that to my account. Two different categories, correct? There is the wrong that he has suffered, and there is a potential monetary thing that needs to be repaid. Now, is this the first time that we've ever seen the Apostle Paul write with his own hand? I thought he was writing this whole letter. Why does he have to say, I really am writing this? I, the Apostle Paul, this is my handwriting. Why would he have to say that? Well, I think what's taking place here is that the Apostle Paul, in fact, this is a situation, the word that's used there, I will repay, only place in the entire New Testament that that word is used. But guess what? It's found over and over and over and over in Greek secular writings of the time. Because every time they had a contract of indebtedness, guess what? The word that they used was the word used for I will repay. I owe money, I will repay. It was a very common word, all right? And interestingly enough, this is the only time in the New Testament that it's talking about that. And so what is the Apostle Paul actually doing here? He's saying, just to let you know how serious I am about this, I am going to take the pen from my guy who's helping me write this letter, and I'm going to actually write, I, Paul, will repay. And then he continues on with that. Now, do we have any reference that the Apostle Paul had help when he was writing the letters? All these wrote lots of letters. Do we have any indication that someone else does this writing for him? Oh, absolutely. All right. This is a very common practice. All right. The Apostle Paul is dictating the letter, And the scribe, the guy who writes it down, actually there's a big long 50-cent word for that. It's called an amanuensis. All right, some of you may be familiar with that term. That's the guy who writes down that. Look over at the book of Romans at the very, 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 very end of the book of Romans in Romans 16. In Romans 16, all the way down near the end, verses 21, all right, the Apostle Paul is giving his final benedictions. Grace of our Lord be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then in verse 22, there's a very interesting thing. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Who is Tertius? He's the guy who's doing the writing, all right? Even the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, Paul, you mind if I send my greetings? Yeah, absolutely, you know. Send your greetings to the church in Rome. And so here we see this. Another example, let's turn over just a little bit further to the book of Galatians at the end of that one. In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, and again at the very end, all right, at the very end, the Apostle Paul is doing exhortation. Look at verse 11. See what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. As they're looking at the manuscript, what are they able to see? Here is a nice professionally done letter to the Galatians. And then all of a sudden, here is this, would you mind if I use the term hand scratching? All right. A different handwriting. How do I know it's a different handwriting? Because all of a sudden the nice, neat letters become very large and printing. All right, and what does the Apostle Paul say? I have taken up the stylus then, and I am writing in my own hand, and then he gives it back. And now what does that do? It gives the authentication that the Apostle Paul is actually doing it. Someone is not writing this without the Apostle Paul's knowledge. It is verifying. Why would they need to do that to Galatians in the letter to the Galatians? It's a pretty tough letter. It's a pretty tough letter, all right? What's the origin of the letter to the Galatians? You foolish Galatians, you know, I left you, and no sooner did I leave you, you're departing for a different gospel. Pretty tough letter. And the Apostle Paul says, I need you to know that's coming from me. And so, back to our letter to Philemon, we're able to see that the Apostle Paul is writing this with his own hand. And he's talking about repaying the debt. In other words, this is not just a metaphor. He says, if he owes you actual money, I will repay. Here is my IOU in the middle of my letter to you. And I think that that's what we see here. All right? We see, I will repay. I will pay the damages if there's damages that are being done. And so very, very likely, the amanuensis then does that for the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul then... Yes, Scott.
Does that come straight from the original text, or could that also be written as since?
Which one now?
If he has owed you
money. In the Greek language, if and since, all right, are often the same word, is translated the same way. Okay. Simply because, you know, if the sun is shining, all right, then it must be daytime. Or since the sun is shining, it is daytime. All right, they often carry in the same kind of a thing. But here, I think that one of the situations is, yeah, it is a conjecture. All right, because it could be true, it could be not true. And again, we're not able to just definitively pound our fist on the table and say, absolutely, this is the situation. That's really why I'm bringing it up. Yes, Ben.
So essentially is what is taking place here is that Paul is just taking headship and saying, look, maybe all of this has happened and maybe more has happened. person I am now. He's under my umbrella of protection, and I'm...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Apostle Paul is owning this. Now, the very likelihood, if we look at church history once again, in church history, Onesimus, on down the road, is going to eventually become the bishop of the whole area. You know, he is going to continue his mission. We don't have any reference at all that after he delivered the letter to Colossians, then he went back and continued ministering to the Apostle Paul. Every indication, both from church history and certainly once the letter to Philemon is over with, we never hear of Onesimus again. And so the likelihood that he actually stays there and becomes a minister, because those are the, he becomes, is very likely. All right, because one of the things that's going to be taking place is the Apostle Paul says, and if he's been a minister to me, how much more is he, and is he going to be to you? You know, indicating that there's going to be a level that the Onesimus is going to have there. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul is vouching for, taking ownership for his conversion. And again, one of the things that I... again, we move over a little bit into the conjecture realm, is that I can imagine that Philemon is at this place just absolutely floored that he's even sitting here facing Onesimus again. All right, I never expected to see him again. That was all that there was. And here the Apostle Paul is writing me, imploring me to do these wonderful things. And so that's one of the things I think. So yes, the Apostle Paul, now the Apostle Paul is not in anything other than I think that he is an apostle, all right? He is not transferring slave ownership, and those situations. You know, I am purchasing him from you. The Apostle Paul says, if he owes you money, all right, and you believe that, you know, I need to see money, I will give you money. That's not the issue. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, in verse 19, then, he continues on. In the New American Standard, the translators of the New American Standard give us a nice parenthesis in the next. In the ESV, we have a big, long dash here. What does that imply when we're looking at the text? Either a parenthesis or a big, long dash. What do we see when we see that in our text? Ken? All right, it is a statement that simply says, this is now no longer a part of what, but it's related to that, and ESV translates that, it says, I will repay it, dash, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Or New American Standard translates that, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. And so what's the Apostle Paul talking about? He said, you want debt, I'll pay debt. That's not the issue. In fact, oh, by the way, you owe me more than you could ever repay, you know, for all that has been done to you. Now, that brings up some interesting questions, all right, because as far as we know, the Apostle Paul was never at Colossae. How do we know that? Well, we saw that in when we were studying the book of Colossians. Who was it that they came to know the faith? The Apostle Paul came to know the faith of the Colossians through Epaphras. Remember that? And it was Epaphras who was reporting about the wonderful things that had taken place. Go back over very quickly. Very quickly to Colossians 1, where it talks about that. The Apostle Paul says, since I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for us, the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of the gospel, all right, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant and faithful servant in Christ on our behalf. So the Apostle Paul says, who did they hear the gospel from? Directly from Epaphras. Who was Epaphras working for, if you will? working for the Apostle Paul. He says he was doing this on our behalf, on my behalf. And so that we see then that Epaphras was the one who spread the gospel primarily. But yet here in Philemon, there seems to be more than that. Let's go back to Philemon verse 19. Lest I mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Well, that kind of implies that, I mean, it could be. Is it unreasonable to say that the Apostle Paul would say, you owe me because I sent Epaphras, who then spread the gospel through whom you believed then? Is that a possibility? Yeah, that's possible, but the Apostle Paul seems to be making this more personal. Well, if that's the situation then, the question comes up, well, where would Philemon have access to the Apostle Paul himself? Well, if the Apostle Paul if Philemon is a slave owner, what is the likelihood that he would go to the next very large town? By the way, what was that next very large town named? Down the, about 100 miles down the road? Ephesus. And who was at Ephesus for a good number of years? The Apostle Paul. And so it is very possible that Philemon had in contact with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul, through that, had the ministry. Now, I am getting way off into conjecture here, but I want you to think about the possibility that Philemon, on a business trip to Ephesus, encounters the Apostle Paul and is converted. The Apostle Paul says, you owe me your very self. The Apostle Philemon says, this is wonderful, but I've got a whole bunch of folks where I live who need to hear this very same thing. The Apostle Paul says, well, I'm on a mission to go another direction, but I can send with you one of my co-workers, Epaphras, who then goes to and establishes the whole church at Colossae, and then links back up with the Apostle Paul and results that the Lord was very gracious. Is that a conceivable scenario? Oh, absolutely. You know, that Philemon was possibly the one through whom that entire region had received the gospel. And so as a result, the Apostle Paul says, he says in verse 19, lest I should mention to you, or ESV, to say nothing of you owing me your own self. Now, what's the verb that he uses there? He has just simply said, if he owes you anything, I will repay. And then he writes an IOU, says, I will repay. I, Paul, will repay this. And then he says, uses not exactly the same word, but even a more intense verb. All right? Even a more intense verb that says, speaking of owing, let me just simply remind you that you owe me your very self. Now, you know, apart from that context, I'd like to look very briefly at the way that it's translated there. You owe me your own self. Why doesn't he say, you yourself owe me? What's the difference in that? All right. When I say myself, what's the difference between that and saying myself? I myself am doing that. What is that talking about? I myself am going to come over here and pick up the guitar. As opposed to when it's talking about translation there, even your own self. What self is that talking about? It's really your definition of who you are, okay? Get your red hymnals out of the look at hymn number 254. It's a hymn that we sing a good bit here. It's written by Isaac Watts. All right. Written by Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Wonderful hymn. All right, one of my favorites in all of the hymnal, although there are only 230 of my favorites here. But look at the very last verse. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Do you see the way that the hymn says it? Do you see the dash between the myself? Okay. That is a use of the word that we said. I'm going to do that myself. I'm going to give myself away. But that's not the way that Isaac Watts wrote that. Look at the very bottom where it says Isaac Watts 1707. Do you see that? You see the thing that says ALT? That means the great compilers of our hymn have altered this hymn. And that one dash is the thing that they put in there through this entire hymn. Because what Isaac Watts really wrote was, Lord, I give myself away. And that's all that I can do. Now, what's the difference between, Max, come on. You're straining at gnats here. Dash, no dash. What a much, much richer way that what Isaac Watts actually wrote. What is Isaac Watts saying he gave away? The entirety and the core of who I am, I'm giving away. Why? What else can I do? Lord, you have died for me. You have made me someone who is your child. I can do nothing more than give every single fiber of my own being. And that's what Isaac Watts wrote. So that's, you know, if you have an eraser there, just erase that little dash, you know. Yeah, unfortunately, that dash has been there for many hundreds of years, so it's going to be very hard to find an actual copy of the original phrase there. By the way, there's a this is also not in the text. There is a sixth verse, which is originally the second verse of this hymn, that says, after it says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote a sacred head for such a worm as I? Then the second verse says, the body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and is bathed in its own blood. How the firm mark of the wrath divine, his soul in anguish stood. And so our very popular, we don't talk about the wrath of God, is able to be seen even, you know, we don't, you know, even in this verse that's talking about Jesus Christ who withstood the divine wrath for us. And so, anyway, I thought that that was a very interesting verse. By the way, just so that you will understand, you all know the hymn writer Fanny Crosby? Wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of good, godly Christian songs. This verse, in fact, the verse that we're talking about, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do, is the verse that she said, I had been down to the front, I was crying at the altar over and over again, I'd been down two or three times. You know, this last time I was there, they were singing, alas, and did my Savior bleed. When it got to that verse that says, Lord, I give myself away, a light came on. And all of a sudden I realized that was my problem. I had never before realized that I was trying with one hand to hold on to this world and with the other hand trying to have a grasp on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Isaac Watts hymn told me, Lord, I give everything that I am away, and that's all I can do. And that was the thing that we're seeing that. What does the Apostle Paul tell Philemon? I'm sorry, I get to preaching here if I'm not careful. What does the Apostle Paul tell Philemon? He says, you owe, if I owe you, that's fine, I'll be doing it, but you owe me your very self. Yes. In verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you. And this is a word that there's some debate, but is a word that says onisimane. Onisimane. Well, what is that? It's a play on words with the guy, the benefit, the useful one. All right. Remember he said he was useless, now he is useful. All right. That's what Onesimus means, the one who is a benefit, the one who is a useful one. All right. Let me benefit from you in the Lord, therefore refresh my heart in Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, who are you doing this for? You may trust me on this, says the Apostle Paul. You're doing this for me. As I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you release Onesimus from his indenturehood, his slavery, as you release him, you are doing this for me. Remember he said, as you're receiving, if you would receive me, receive him the same way. The Apostle Paul says, that's what we're doing. You are doing it for me. Now, look over very quickly. We're going to go back to the Colossian letter. In the Colossian letter, we're going to... In the first part of the Philemon letter, verse 4, it says, I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards all the saints. All right. Verse 7, it says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by who? By you for Christ's sake. So he is introducing what concept here as he's beginning his letter to Philemon? He says, this is something that you're well known for, refreshing the heart of the saints. Now look back at our verse in verse 20. What's he asking the Apostle Paul to do? Exactly the same thing that you're good at, refreshing the hearts of the saints. All right? Yeah, in fact, there's even a, the same word that we see used elsewhere, let your yes be yes. All right? We see that very same thing there in verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you, refresh my heart in Christ. Now, again, remember the heart there is not the cardia heart. All right? It is the bowels heart. All right, is the full emotions heart that we see there. And that's what the Apostle Paul is asking. I'm asking that my center of my being, by forgiving Onesimus of whatever wrongs he committed, by releasing him for whatever his indenturement requires, he will be able to minister, and thereby you give me the ability to rest. Where do we say that? That's what it means to be refreshed. Correct? All right. Do you refresh yourself by jogging? Is that, No. I'll use a Ben illustration here. By running wind sprints, do you refresh yourself? No. What do you do? How do you get refreshed? You sit down, you breathe deeply, and you do what? Nothing. You let your body rest. And that's the whole concept of what the Apostle Paul is saying. How can the Apostle Paul rest by what Philemon is doing with Onesimus? Because that's a burden that's taken off of him by the Apostle Paul here. Or excuse me, by Philemon. And Philemon can do for Paul what he does all the time for the folks there in Colossae. Last thing this morning in verse 21. In verse 21, this says, confident in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do more than I say. Remember what this letter is all about? It is not about giving him a direct order, is it? He says, I could do that. I could very easily say, I'm the apostle, you will do this. But over and over again, he said, no, I'm not going to do that, because that robs you of the joy of doing the right thing. But I want you to see what doing the right thing is called. What's it called there? Confident of what? Obedience. Well, I thought obedience is what you did when you didn't want to do it. No. No, absolutely not. Are we commanded to obey the Lord? To obey His commandments? Over and over again. All right? And they're not burdensome. That's the whole point. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that what we are going to be doing here, what Philemon is being requested to do, is do nothing more than be obedient. And the Apostle Paul says, and I have absolute confidence in that. All right? I am persuaded. That's that word. Same word in Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, in Romans 8. That's the same word there. I have absolute confidence. I have been persuaded that you will not only do the right thing, but you will do more than the right thing. If I were there in person, you would not be saying, oh, Paul, you don't know what you're asking of me. This is almost more than I can bear. The Apostle Paul says, I'm convinced I don't even need to be writing this. You are saying, what? Of course I will do this. Of course I will be happy to do that. Because that's what the Spirit of Christ in us are able to do. Someone here at the church says, would you mind giving me a hand moving these tables, lift it? How many day springs says, oh, I don't know. You know, I'm kind of struggling. Is that what you know from your brothers and sisters in the Lord? No, they will bend over backwards. All right? We need someone to go up and drive someone to the hospital. No problem. That's not an issue. And that's the way it is with the children of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. I am absolutely convinced. And what is this called? Obedience. Obedience for the benefit of others. From the Onesimus, for the well-being of others, is what he's talking about. All right? And by the way, these are known. Okay? In fact, it's very much similar to that same Isaac Watts hymn that we referred to. Why do I give myself away? I give myself away. What can I do other than that? And that's what the Apostle Paul says. I am persuaded that when God grasps your soul, there's nothing I can do. I can't stop you from being godly. Sometimes I have to exhort you, all right? But this is something that believers have in common and will have and have had throughout the centuries. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what my confidence is, that you're going to do even more than what I have said. I can only imagine that Onesimus would be there. It's kind of like the father when the prodigal son comes in. What did he do? I knew you'd show up someday. No. Was that the attitude of the father? He says, no. Yes, I know. You took half of my income. You had half of my wealth. All right, it took me years to recover from all the money you took from me, from your inheritance. You know, finally I've got it built back up, and now you show up again. What does the father do? Brings it, kills the fatted calf, brings out the finery. All right? And the father does, why? Because that's what the heart of a believer does. That's what the guts of the believer does. And the Apostle Paul says, in that, I have absolute confidence. Next week we'll finish the concept. The Apostle Paul says, not only that, but I know you're not going to be ticked off at me. I know that you're not going to be upset with me. In fact, I'm staying with you the next time I'm in town. We'll talk about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that your mercy is so great to us. Lord, we so identify with what Isaac Watts has written, that what can we do? What else can we do but totally give myself away? Lord, we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. We thank you for this little letter to Philemon that gives us an understanding that the Apostle Paul, even hesitant to write a letter, yet has the confidence to know that the child of God will hear it and hear it effectively. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we come into your presence. Bless us as we seek to worship you. Help our worship seek to be, dear Lord God, help it seek to be honorable and glorifying to you this morning. Bless us now in your holy name, we pray. Amen.
I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Luke's Gospel, Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Let's look together at God's Word in Luke 20, the first 18 verses. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say, 'from heaven,' he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'from man,' all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" As many of you know, I attended college in Georgetown, Texas at Southwestern University. It's a liberal arts college, and certainly at the time that I attended, there was a big emphasis on liberal and liberal arts. The very interesting and sad phenomenon that many universities were experiencing in the late 80s and early 90s was that the children of the 60s, the children who had the motto, "Question Authority," these radicals and revolutionaries and hippies, they had grown up and had begun to fill the faculty positions at many colleges and universities throughout America. And they had brought with them their worldview, their ideas, and their agenda. And so one of the first things that we were taught by our professors was to question authority, whether it be the authority of our parents or our government, or our employers, or our churches, or our God. We were strongly encouraged to question all authority. And of course, this encouragement to question authority, it didn't originate with the children of the 1960s. The slogan, "Question Authority," is actually a very accurate summary of the historical presentation that was made some thousands of years ago when the serpent said to the woman, "Has God really said?" It was Satan himself who first put into practice this idea of questioning authority. Because as I found out in college, that to most people, questioning authority doesn't really mean test what authority is asking you to do against the standard of God's word and see whether it is right and good, but rather question its very existence. Question its very foundation. And by questioning all authority, you get to become the ultimate authority over your life. This is what the tempter first did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The whole process that led to the fall of mankind began with questioning the authority of God and encouraging the woman, Eve, to establish her own authority and to judge for herself from a position of standing over and above the Word of God, to judge for herself whether or not that fruit ought to be forbidden or not. Well, in the passage before us today, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ is being questioned. It is being challenged. It's being confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. The interesting thing about it is that they questioned Jesus' authority, but understanding his authority and where it comes from is not their real concern or their real issue. And in Jesus' response and in the parable that he teaches them afterward, he exposes that the basic problem of what most people in Judea would have considered to be good, upright, holy, exemplary leaders, that these good, upright, holy, exemplary leaders had a fundamental root problem of rebellion. And it's a rebellion against ultimate authority, a rebellion that goes back thousands of years. And it is that rebellion that Jesus very carefully, but very clearly points out. Well, notice the occasion of this confrontation. Verse 1, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming the good news of himself as their king, as the one who had come to take away their sins, just as God had promised through his prophets. And on this occasion of teaching and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, they came up and they said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, it would have been perfectly right for a religious leader to come and to check out the credentials of a rabbi who was teaching in the temple and to find out just exactly where he was from and who taught him and who gave to him this authority. Because in the first century in Jerusalem, you had to have some kind of authority in order to be a religious teacher. And so the question was in verse 2, what type of authority was being displayed in the ministry of Jesus? Who was giving him the authority to do the things and to say the things that he was doing and saying? It's a significant question, especially when you consider the fact that he was bringing a harsh rebuke against the Jewish people and especially against the Jewish leadership. So here is Jesus, this peasant carpenter from Galilee, no formal position within the religious establishment. He has not been duly appointed by any religious leader. There has not been a laying on of hands, no formal religious credentials. And yet he has entered into Jerusalem. He has walked into the very center and symbol of religious life in Israel, in Jerusalem, the temple. And as we saw last week at the end of 19, he has cleared it out and he has pronounced judgment upon it and upon those who are there in Jerusalem. And so now the leaders, they come and they raise the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And it would have been a very good question if the leaders had actually been interested in knowing the answer. But they weren't. They had already made up their minds about Jesus and his authority. Just two verses back, they were seeking to destroy him, but they feared the crowd who were hanging on Jesus' words. So as they ask this question, they're not really asking. This was a challenge. This was an effort to accuse and to provoke and to discredit. They were just looking for a way that they might discredit Jesus in front of the people so that they could go about their plan of destroying him. The fact was, Jesus, he'd already given a very clear testimony throughout his ministry as to the divine nature of his authority. The expressions of that within his ministry went far beyond even what you would expect from a man who is rightly exercising authority given to him by God. Jesus spoke and acted in such a way that he displayed divine authority just in his own person. He would heal the sick with a word. He would cast out demons and show absolute authority over those spirits with just a word. He would speak and the winds and the waves would do what he said. He would declare to people that their sins were forgiven once and for all before God. He taught with an undeniable wisdom and authority and power that had not been heard before. He demanded personal allegiance from people that, according to him, should supersede every other relationship that they had. So this man, he exercised the very authority of God. And this had been carried out in public with plenty of opportunity for these religious leaders to see and to observe and to verify his claims about himself. Jesus, he knows their hearts as they come to him. He knows that they are insincere. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in submitting themselves to God's authority. They just simply want to get rid of the Son of God from among them. They want to get rid of their Messiah who has been confronting them and challenging them on their greed and their selfishness and their pride and their hypocrisy. Ultimately, they want to silence God. And Jesus, he actually displays his authority once again in the way that he responds to these leaders. They're seeking to discredit him. And Jesus, he masterfully discredits them with one of the wisest and remarkable answers given. He responds with a counter question, verse 3. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. So John, he had come calling the people of Israel to repent from their sins, to turn to God in faith and receive his mercy through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who had come in fulfillment of all of God's promises. And in order to express that, John asked the people to undergo a ceremonial cleansing, a baptism. And this was incredibly offensive to the Jewish leaders. In Judaism at this time, there actually was such a thing as proselyte baptism. But that was for people who acknowledged that they were outside of God's covenant and they wanted to enter into the covenant people of God. That's not something that a Jew would undergo. So for John to call Jews to undergo a baptism of repentance, that was essentially to say that you are outside of God's saving grace and you need to repent and to return to God and receive His mercy as your Messiah comes to you in this day of fulfillment, as the kingdom of God is at hand. John was telling them that they were in a state of condemnation, and the Jewish leaders, they didn't like that very much. So Luke tells us back in chapter 7 and verse 30 of his gospel that although many people were baptized by John, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So again, they had already made up their minds about John as well. They rejected John and his whole ministry, which Luke makes clear in chapter 7, that ultimately this was a rejection of God, that they reject the authority of God. And so this is rebellion masquerading as an inquiry into Jesus' credentials. Of course, the other problem here for these leaders was that John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the Davidic king whom the people of Israel were anxiously awaiting. Luke 3:16, John said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when Jesus did come, John proclaimed to the people, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the long-expected Savior." So here's the problem. If these leaders acknowledge that John really was a prophet and that his authority came from God, first of all, they reveal their hypocrisy because they refused his baptism. But furthermore, they have the answer to their insincere question about Jesus, because John had proclaimed Jesus to be the Lord's anointed, to be their Messiah. And that was an answer that they would not accept because of their stiff-necked opposition and rebellion against their God. On the other hand, if they said that what they really wanted to say in their hearts, that John was not from God, they felt that they would be putting themselves in personal peril because the people broadly were convinced that John was a prophet. And potentially they could charge these leaders then with denying God's words, charge them with blasphemy, and might seek to stone them to death in judgment. And of course, they wanted to keep their lives. They wanted to preserve their lives. They wanted to get away with their blasphemy. And they wanted to charge the Son of God with blasphemy and put him to death. So what do? Well, they huddle up, they talk it through, and they decide, let's punt. No comment. Right? We are agnostic on this issue of John the Baptist. And by his question, Jesus, he masterfully reveals their insincerity. They're not interested in the truth. They're only interested in self-protection. In reality, they are hypocritical, and they are cowards. They have a great fear of man, and yet they have no fear of God. This is one of the most spiritually dangerous places to be when people are big and God is small. And what matters to you most is the approval of others and what people think about you, with little consideration of the things of God and what He thinks. Their disingenuousness is completely exposed by Jesus. They're not interested in determining the source of Jesus' authority. They could care less about God's authority. They're just playing games in their attempts to displace Jesus in the esteem of the crowds so that they can destroy him with full approval from the people. So Jesus, he refuses to play their game, and he says to them in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do the things that I do." If you would answer my question honestly, you would then know the answer to your question. But because of your rebellion and your sin, you suppress the truth about me in your unrighteousness. Now, let me just stop and say something to those of you here this morning or listening today, and you're not followers of Jesus Christ. So you don't recognize Jesus to have authority over your life or over the way that you should live. You don't believe Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. You don't believe that in Jesus, God Himself actually was born as a human being, and He lived, and He died, and He rose from the dead for the salvation of His people. Those are some big claims. Those are the claims that God's Word makes about Jesus. And if you're listening, and you are wanting humbly to wrestle with Jesus about those claims, you've got questions, you've got things that you're uncertain about, you want to know the truth, you're wanting to seek understanding, I just want you to be assured that Jesus is not threatened by your questions. He is patient. Jesus is humble. He is compassionate. In Matthew 9, we're told that as Jesus was traveling through the cities and villages of Israel, He was teaching and He was healing people. We're told that Jesus had compassion for the crowds of people He was interacting with because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. They needed guidance. They needed help. And if you're feeling troubled and confused, maybe you're suffering in particular ways, and you're kind of wondering, what does Jesus have to do with all of that? I think what Jesus would say to you is, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Learn from me. I am gentle. I'm humble in heart. You will find rest. When you come to me, you will find rest for your soul. So let me just be clear. Jesus will not turn you away when you come humbly seeking Him with your questions. But there is a warning here for you. If that describes you, there is a warning here to examine the state of your heart as you inquire into the person of Jesus. Because there's a terrible danger in just willingly remaining in a state of agnosticism or neutrality in relationship to Jesus. In other words, saying, you know, I don't really deny that Jesus is who He says He is. I also don't fully believe it. I'm just not sure. Maybe we'll all find out someday, but I don't really know in this life if we can be certain. If that's where you're at this morning, I would just say beware that your neutrality is not like the neutrality of these religious leaders in relationship to Jesus' question to them. Another way to say this would be, don't be naive about the extent to which your desires to be your own authority, to live the way that you want to live, to preserve your life, don't be deceived about how much that may be impacting your uncertainty about Jesus and about His authority over your life. Because the willfully neutral person is actually an enemy of Jesus. And the willfully agnostic person is actually a rebel against Jesus. Our pursuit of Jesus, it's never purely intellectual, is it? It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of desire and of laying down your weapons, laying down your arms and surrendering to Jesus in order to gain Him as your life. Jesus also said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." These Jewish leaders, they knew that for them to acknowledge Jesus and to acknowledge his authority, to submit themselves to his teaching and his preaching and his claims about himself, it meant that they would have to give up a lot of what they hold dear. They'd have to give up their reputation. They'd have to give up their self-righteousness. They would risk losing their livelihood, their jobs. They would have to potentially risk physical harm from other Jewish leaders. It meant acknowledging that they were sinners, acknowledging that they were unable to save themselves. And yet losing their lives in that way was the only way to life, which is found only under submission to Jesus Christ. Well, these Jewish leaders, they chose to reject Jesus. They sought to throw off his rightful authority over them. And Jesus makes clear to them where that would lead them. He does that by telling them a parable. Look at verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Those of you who were with us just this last week on our Wednesday night during our Bible study, you can see how here is what we saw in that significant prayer in Nehemiah 9. This is that prayer in parable form. A parable is just a story that is told to teach a particular point or points. In this case, and this is not usually the case with parables, but in this case, there are a number of allegorical connections. And what I mean by that is that there are several specific elements in the parable that correspond to specific things in reality. And what Jesus describes here is God's relationship with Israel. From the time that he entered into covenant with them, a relationship in which he promised to care for them and to provide them, provide for them and to be their God. And in which they were required to trust him and worship him and to obey him alone as their God. And Jesus, he pictures that relationship from the beginning up until the time that Jesus himself comes upon the scene. This imagery of God planting a vineyard, it's an echo, of course, of God planting a garden in Eden. And it specifically represents Israel in their privileged status as God's covenant people, as the ones who had been promised all of these blessings of God, as the heirs of his kingdom. This was a common image throughout the Old Testament. Here's just one example from Isaiah chapter 5. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So this is God speaking now. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the vineyard is God's covenant people whom he had come to and brought into relationship with himself so that he might bless them and receive their faith and their worship. Now, in the case of Jesus' parable, you see the tenants of the vineyard are particularly the Jewish leaders. You know that from verse 19 of Luke 20, where Luke tells you, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. He had told this parable against them, and they knew it. These leaders supposedly were given charge to lead the people in the fruit, in the faith of obedience and faithfulness to the covenant. The servants then who are sent to the tenants, these are the various prophets that God graciously sent throughout the Old Testament in order to speak to the people on God's behalf, to call them to repentance from their sins, from their disobedience in their idolatry, and back into relationship with God, to call them to faith, to trust in the Lord. It's not that there were only three prophets, but these three prophets in the parable, they're representative of the many messengers and prophets that God raised up and sent throughout these rebellious generations. And time again, what did the people do when God graciously sent to him his prophets? The prophets were disregarded. They were rejected. They were mistreated, which of course was actually a rejection of God himself, the owner of the vineyard. This is the regular pattern. This is the pattern of Israel's relationship to God as a whole. Listen to Jeremiah 7, 23 to 26. He says, But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. This is the consistent pattern of Israel, and even a progression from bad to worse as the people reject the Lord. And finally, Jesus says, all of this comes to culmination when the owner of the vineyard, he sends not just another servant, he sends his own beloved son. So you see here, Jesus does actually answer their question from the previous verses. Where is his authority from? He's from the owner of the vineyard. That's where he's from. That's who has sent him. He is the beloved Son of God. Remember what God said when he was baptized by John. The heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. And remember what God said when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter and James and John. A voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. But the tenants, they continue their wicked rejection of the owner's authority. They see the Son coming. They make plans to kill him in the hopes that they themselves might what? Might become the lords of the vineyard. That's what they want. They want to be the lords over the vineyard. They want the authority. And so it would happen to Jesus in just a few days from this parable when he would be arrested by the Jewish leaders and be handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. The Jewish leaders, they fall right into the pattern of rejecting God's authority, which had been the history of Israel, and therefore they're the ones who reject the very Son of God. They cast him off. They kill him. They seek to take hold of the privileges and the blessings by their own way, by their own authority. They do not humble themselves under his authority. This parable is landing on you rightly if you kind of just feel the foolishness and the absurdity of the decisions that these tenants are making. This is insanity. Okay, these tenants are placed in the place of privilege and provision and blessing, but rather than being content with the owner's provision, they want more. They want to displace the owner. They want to displace the rightful heir of the vineyard. They want to be the ones who rule. So this parable is exposing those Jewish leaders who rejected and crucified Jesus, that specific historical event that Jesus was predicting and that would occur in just a few days. But there's also a sense, isn't there, in which you yourself could find yourself potentially right here in this parable, not content with God's provision for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the heir of all the new covenant blessings. Not content with God's provision of Christ. Not wanting to submit yourself to his call for repentance of your sins. Not wanting to acknowledge the ways that you have failed to obey him and to turn from those things. Not trusting Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins and of your acceptance with God, not trusting his sovereignty and his direction over your life, and therefore not ultimately submitting yourself gladly to his lordship, to his authority over you. You want to own the vineyard. You want God's blessings on your terms and in your way. For some of you, this has meant that in a clear and definitive way, you have rejected Jesus. You've sought to cast him off. And if that is the case for you today, Jesus has an incredibly important question to ask you. He asks it in verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to those who cast out and kill the Son? What will happen to people who reject Jesus? Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, the people are astounded. They're horrified and they say, surely not. They knew what Jesus was saying. He was talking about the covenant blessings of salvation being taken away from these religious leaders and any who follow them and given to others. Surely not. But Jesus says that's exactly right. Look at verse 17. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, and he declares here both a word of warning, but also a word of hope. There's a word of warning here, but there's also a word of hope. The word of warning is this: there is no successful rebellion against the authority of God's beloved Son. There is no successful rejection of Jesus and his authority. Jesus is Lord, period. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And to reject his authority over you as Lord, it would be a little bit like rejecting gravity's authority over you by stepping off a skyscraper, right? You may feel for a little bit like you've conquered it, but that won't last for long. And it will end with your destruction. There was a Jewish proverb around at this time which said, if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. In either case, woe to the pot. In whatever manner you may try to reject Jesus, you most certainly will in the end face his judgment if you continue in that posture. There was a historical fulfillment of this for the people of Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, including the destruction of the temple. But that pointed beyond itself for anyone at any time in history. If you reject the lordship of God, now expressed supremely in the lordship of Jesus Christ, his judgment will fall upon you. There's no successful rebellion against the authority of Jesus. However, God's sovereign, authoritative grace is also here in this statement by Jesus, because remarkably, it's actually through the rejection of Jesus, it is actually through this human attempt to throw off God's authority by destroying his son in the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of wicked men, that God works to establish the cornerstone of salvation for sinners. Because although the death of Jesus was a wicked act carried out by wicked men, yet it was God's sovereign plan that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for sin, that he would take the place of wicked tenants like the Pharisee Saul and like you and like me in his death, that he would then rise again because his death would be sufficient payment for sin. And by the power of his righteous life, he would rise again from the dead to impute his righteousness to everyone who turns from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus. And it is true that in God's sovereign plan, as the Jewish leaders and those who followed them broadly rejected Jesus and his salvation, that there has been a shift at the coming of Jesus, that God's saving covenant promises are going forth as a light into the darkness to all the nations of the world. The vineyard has been given to others, freely opened wide to others. There has been this redemptive historical shift where the focus of God's covenant grace moves from Israel more broadly to all the nations of the world, with the inclusion of the Gentiles, as the glorious gospel of Jesus is taken now to the ends of the earth. The fundamental issue has now become the lordship of Jesus Christ and the salvation he has accomplished, the cornerstone for anyone who will believe, Jew or Gentile. And just as surely as anyone who stumbles over Jesus will be crushed, so also all who trust in him will be secure and will be safe and will have life forever and ever, eternal heirs of all the promises of God, whether Jew or Gentile. A cornerstone is a stone that bears the weight and the stress of two walls that come together at the corner. It's the main stone, the capstone that bears up the weight of those walls. So without the cornerstone, the walls would collapse, and by implication, the whole building goes down. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the cornerstone of your salvation. And that salvation is offered freely to anyone who will receive him as Savior and submit to him as Lord. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostle Peter, he returns to Psalm 118. And he uses it as a text to preach, to proclaim to these same Jewish leaders these words. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it's true. There is salvation in nobody else. But that also means that there is salvation in somebody, and that somebody is Jesus Christ, the stone whom the builders rejected, he has become the cornerstone of everlasting life. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you and praise you and submit to you as the Lord of our lives, as the cornerstone of our salvation. Lord, we pray for those who have taken their stand in faith upon you, that today you would strengthen them, that you would uphold them and encourage them, and give them confidence and hope in your promise that we see right here in these words. Lord, for any today who have been seeking to reject you and to cast you off, to turn away from your authority and your salvation, we pray that their hearts would be broken not by your judgment, but by your mercy. We pray that they return to you in faith, that they would turn from their sin, and that they would realize what good news it is to be under your lordship. We ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen. Please stand together. As I said, I will be sending out details regarding the funeral services for our dear sister, Kathy Arnold. Continue to uphold her family in your prayers. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.